Tonight, we'll begin a new series on the book of Job, written with feeling. Mrs. Susanna Wesley had seen much affliction. Her husband had been in prison for debt. She had suffered from poverty and sickness. Some of her children had died, and others married unhappily. She wrote to her brother in bereavement, "Oh, sir, happy, thrice happy are you. Happy is my sister that buried your children in infancy. Secure from temptation, secure from guilt, secure from want or shame or loss of friends, they are safe beyond the reach of pain or sense of misery. Believe me, sir, it is better to mourn for 10 children dead than one living, and I have buried many." The problem of human suffering is addressed throughout the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 records the roots of suffering, which is disobedience. And James chapter 1 verses 2 to 12 states the purpose of suffering, which is maturity. Both of these texts, as do so many others in God's Word, provide a succinct theological statement that can be understood and applied to life. The book of Job, using a literary style rarely matched even in fine literature, provides the thoughtful reader with a depth of understanding concerning the profound issues of human suffering. The book of Job is not a theological trinket, tidbit, or token. It is a treasure, a gift from a loving God to those who love Him enough to seek deep and substantial wisdom that speaks to life's most perplexing questions regarding affliction. We have Roman numeral 1, the purpose of Job. The purpose of Job. In general, the book of Job addresses the problem of human suffering, more particularly the problem of suffering by the righteous person. The purpose of Job is to teach deep and profound lessons about God to those who trust in Him. In so doing, Job also teaches important lessons on how believers are to view and respond to their own suffering and to that of others. Job is not a book for the faint of faith. It is not a how-to on hard times in daily life. It does not present a series of steps to take to overcome life's downturns. Other portions of Scripture provide help in these areas. Job is a book for the strong of faith, for those who desire to be. It is a majestic presentation of God Almighty and the wonder of who He is. To some extent, Job does not seek to answer the why questions of human suffering. It does, however, answer the who question of human suffering for the careful reader and seeking believer. Not only do we have the purpose of Job, we have Roman numeral 2, the literary style of Job. The literary style of Job. Poetry is the literary style of Job. Here is an example of a poem. This fact is true. A snail goes slow, but here is what I want you to know. Travel safe, make the speed of a snail your goal, for I never saw a snail round a telephone pole. Poetry is the language of the soul. It communicates feeling along with its message. Like a work of art that blends colors on a painter's canvas, a poet creatively arranges his words in verse form to represent a vivid picture. Many poems and poetic songs grace the Old Testament. These include Jacob's blessing of his sons in Genesis chapter 49, verses 2 to 27. Moses' song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. The song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. David's laments over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. The oracles of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 35, verse 10. And chapter 40, verse 1 to chapter 66, verse 16. The prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 to 9. And the praise of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3. However, some Old Testament books are either exclusively poetic or nearly so. These are known as the Old Testament poetic books. The Old Testament poetic books include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. Although all these books display powerfully emotional language, each bears its own distinct style and purpose. Job is a poetic narrative drama. Psalms is the poetic hymn book of the Old Testament. Proverbs contains wise maxims, while Ecclesiastes is a poetic discourse on the philosophy of life. Song of Solomon is a poetic love cantata, and Lamentations includes poetic dirges lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the purpose of Job. We have the literary style of Job. We have Roman numeral 3, the literary features of Job. The literary features of Job. All Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament possesses three basic features: meter, parallelism, and figures of speech. The writers incorporated these language tools under the Holy Spirit's superintending ministry to present truth with emotion. Meter is a pattern of stressed and unstressed syllables establishing a line of poetry. Meter is easier to detect in the Hebrew language than it is in our English translations of these poems. Since we are not studying the Hebrew language, we will not be looking at meter this morning. But even in the English translation, we can hear the meter in this verse. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Da 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 da. Quite fun actually. Meter is a pattern of stressed and unstressed syllables establishing a line of poetry. Perhaps the key word here is pattern. It is sometimes obvious when two lines of poetry are related to each other, a so-called parallelism. And it is to these parallelisms that we now turn. Letter A, Job's parallelisms. Job's parallelisms. The basic unit in Hebrew poetry is the parallelism, which is two lines of poetry, usually of similar length and style and with parallel or related ideas. There are five major kinds of parallelism. Number one, synonymous parallelism. synonymous parallelism. In synonymous parallelism, line 2 states essentially the same thought as line 1. It may even use the same words and terms or similar words and terms. For example, Job chapter 3 verse 11 says, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" Job chapter 5 verse 18 says, "For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole." The repetition of thought causes the reader to notice and think about what is being said. The reader can't help but ponder the repeated thought. Yes, repetition is good. For example, history repeats itself, which is good, because most people don't listen the first time. So similarly, repetition of thought is good, because most people don't notice the first time. The next kind of parallelism to recognize is number 2, synthetic parallelism. Synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, line 2 further develops the idea of line 1. That is, it either defines it, proves it, applies it, or adds further information. Synthetic parallelism gives further explanation or information in a striking way. For example, Job chapter 5 verse 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Here, the second line applies the information in the first line. The second line applies the information in the first line. Job chapter 39 verse 19 says, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder?" Here, the second line adds further information. The second line adds further information. So we have synonymous parallelism. We have synthetic parallelism. We have number 3, antithetic parallelism. Antithetic parallelism. In antithetic parallelism, line 2 of the parallelism contrasts the idea of line 1 or gives the opposite perspective. Just as the whiteness of a pearl stands out sharply against a black velvet background, so an idea in a parallelism like this stands out sharply against the background of its contrasting idea. Job chapter 32 verses 7 to 8 is an example of antithetic parallelism. "I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." Here Elihu contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom that is from God. Job chapter 36 verses 11 to 12 says, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge." The sharp contrast of ideas helps the reader understand the speaker's viewpoint. The contrast defines what the speaker believes. Number four, emblematic parallelism. Emblematic parallelism. Some parallelisms bear the characteristics of emblematic parallelism. In these cases, the writer states a truth in one line and gives a figure of speech that conveys that same truth in the other line. In some cases, the truth comes in the first line and the symbol follows in the second. In other cases, the emblematic expression comes first, then the truth is stated. Let's look at an example from Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In this case, the symbol comes first. The Lord is not a literal shepherd. Then the truth follows, I shall not want or lack. The truth in line 2 conveys the idea inherent in line 1. By saying the Lord is my shepherd, David was essentially testifying the Lord meets all my needs. Job chapter 8 verse 2 says, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Job chapter 8 verse 14 says, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. The figure of speech in the second part of both verses helps the reader visualize what the speaker wants to communicate. The figures of speech make the abstract points more concrete. And lastly, the final type of parallelism is called, number 5, climactic parallelism. Climactic parallelism. Unlike all the others, it normally requires at least a 3-line stanza of poetry or a 4-lined poetry. In climactic parallelism, all the lines of the stanza begin the same way except for the last line, which gives the climactic statement or grand conclusion. God uses climactic parallelism when he questions Job in Job chapter 38, verses 36 to 38. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? And then the climax, when the dust grows into hardness and the clods cleave fast together. Job also uses climactic parallelism in his answer to his friends in Job chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out, or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? Job's use of climactic parallelism helps the reader understand how seriously wrong his friends were in their accusations of him. As we study the book of Job in the coming weeks, we will come to understand better that the message of Job is greatly enhanced through the use of poetry. Job, his wife, his friends, and even God braided their words together with strong emotions. The resulting poetry fits the message of Job. Not only do we have Job's parallelisms, we have letter B, Job's figures of speech. Job's figures of speech. Old Testament poetry uses not only meter and parallelism, but also figures of speech. Just what are figures of speech? It is a word or phrase used in a way different from its ordinary and normal usage for the sake of intensity, feeling, or emphasis. Every day, everyone uses figurative language. Examples of figures of speech used today include "that noise drives me up the wall," "Rudy is eating like a pig." The book of Job uses many types of figures of speech. Let's consider just four of them. Number one, simile. Simile. A simile is a comparison stating that something is like something else. You can usually identify a simile by the use of the word like or as. For example, Job chapter 23 verse 10 says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The comparison of himself to refined gold communicates both his painful process of learning to trust God and the value of going through the process. And not only do we have simile, we have number two, metaphor. Metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison stating that one thing represents another. You can usually identify a metaphor not by the use of the word like or as, but by such words as are, is, were, was, shall be, will be. For example, Job chapter 7 verse 7 says, "Oh, remember that my life is when my eye shall no more see good." What did Job mean by this metaphor? Job was communicating that his life is short and fragile. So we have simile, we have metaphor, we have number three, merism. Merism. So far so good. I believe everyone will be a professional poet after this, right? A merism communicates one basic truth or idea by expressing two opposites or extremes. For example, someone might say, "I worried about you day and night." Day and night is a merism for all the time. In the book of Job, Job chapter 38 verse 19 says, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Here God is showing Job that he cannot control any of the causes of nature by questioning him about the extremes of light and dark. We have simile, we have metaphor, we have merism. Just one more. We have Romans number four, personification. Personification. Membership in every association is made up of four kinds of bones. The wishbones, who spend their time wishing someone else will do the work. The jawbones, who do all the talking but very little else. The knuckle bones, who knock everything that anyone else is trying to do. The backbones, who get under the load and do the work. So personification attributes the characteristics of personality to an inanimate object. In this case, the different kinds of bones. In the book of Job, Job chapter 38, verse 8 says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" The sea is personified in this verse. God used poetry in the book of Job. The book was written with feeling, using the literary features of synonymous parallelism, synthetic parallelism, antithetic parallelism, emblematic parallelism, climatic parallelism, simile, metaphor, merism, and personification. That God used poetry in his inspired word serves as a reminder that emotion is a gift from him. When God made man, he created male and female in his image, bearing the characteristic of emotion. Man, as originally created, was in perfect balance as to his emotions. These emotions were harmonious with the will of God and the welfare of men. However, man is now a fallen being. The emotions in man as he exists at the present are quite out of proportion to that which is good and constitute powerful psychological forces leading toward that which is morally evil. Many of these emotions cannot be allowed to exercise their full scope without disastrous results for the individual and for society. For example, this emotion, the desire for self-preservation, may lead to cowardice in some, to a bully nature in others, and sometimes to both, for the bully is often a craven coward when he cannot prevail. On much the same pattern, the emotion of love, as it exists in a vast majority of men, is easily distorted and carried over to lust with disastrous effects, both inwardly in the individual and outwardly in overt acts which destroy any orderly society. You may say that this applies more to guys, but even women may have feelings that are subject to distortion. The trouble with some women is that they get all excited about nothing and then marry him. I must qualify some women. We must also avoid situations which constantly stimulate the feeling of being important. The stimulus to making another person feel important is to tell him a secret. He will feel important when he shares it with someone else. Modern man, groping in the murky complex of drives, urges, and impulses without God, a creation without a creator, needs to return to God to confess their sins. Modern man, groping in the murky complex of drives, urges, and impulses without God, needs to return to God for salvation. Have you repented of your sins and believed in Christ? Have you trusted in the work that Jesus Christ has done? Trusted in that he died for your sins? John chapter 3 verse 16 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know what? Countless people have believed. Countless people have believed, and they would go to heaven. God awaits your prayer to make right with him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will not perish. You'll have life, eternal life, forever. Let's pray.